in the book of Revelation chapter 11, rather. As you know, as it started out, John was commanded to measure the temple. Remember he said in verse 1, measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein. And that is measuring the church, the true people of God, by God's standard, which is the gospel. And so you see that this is the standard that God has given to his people by which we are to recognize and acknowledge our fellowship in the Lord. Who is our salvation? Who do we trust for salvation? And those who trust in the arm of the flesh. And then there are those who trust in the Lord. Blessed are those who put their trust in the Lord. And trusting in the Lord means that we see Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our salvation. That he is our surety, our substitute, our righteousness, everything. Oh, this is the simplicity, what Paul called the simplicity or the singleness of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to corrupt the minds of people away from the simplicity that's in Christ by complicating matters, by getting men and women to interject their works, their will, their decisions, their sincerity, their experiences, and it clouds the issue. But we know we have a single message, and that is Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is our righteousness. We have no other but Jesus Christ. And that's the measuring rod. That's the measuring stick. And then after that, he talked about the two witnesses. And these two witnesses symbolize the preaching of the gospel throughout the world in the last days, which God brings through his church here on earth. God uses his people as witnesses, his preachers, his church as collectively, and then his members individually, to witness the gospel. We preach the gospel. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel. And that to every creature. And we're not to be discriminatory in that. We're never to say, well, I'm going to preach the gospel to this one, but not to that one. Now, just like Christ told his disciples, when you go out and you preach, there'll be people who will just simply say, we don't want to hear what you have to say. And what does he say to do there? He says, well, you just leave. You wipe the dust off your feet and you go on. You continue to pray for them. Maybe the Lord later on will bring them to have a desire to hear. We don't know. But that's not our business. Somebody told a preacher, I can't remember who it was, said, well, if you believe in the elect, why don't you just go preach to the elect? And he said, well, you go around and put a mark on them, and that's what I'll do. No, listen. We're to preach the gospel to every creature, everyone who will listen. And that's what these two witnesses represent going out. Now, as we continue through in this last age, the last days, the message of the gospel, which goes out throughout the world to all the nations, and you remember Christ said that the gospel must be preached in every nation and then the end will come. As that is accomplished, he said it this way, verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. In other words, when the work's completed. That's what that means. It's the completion of a work. And God's doing this for a purpose now, and it's for his glory. It's for the salvation of his people, but it's also his judgment against the world. You know, the preaching of the gospel can be a judgment against the unbeliever. That's what Paul said to some, we're the savor of life unto life, but to others, what are we? The savor of death unto death. And he says, who's sufficient for that? Not me, not you. You see, that's why this can only be a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And he's given us this gospel. It's a treasure, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have it in earthen vessels, weak vessels. That's what I am. That's what you are. But we have such a message of God's free and sovereign grace. But that message, as the age progresses up to the time of the second coming of Christ, There's going to come a time when it's completed, and it's going to diminish as far as any preaching of the gospel. It's going to get less and less until it seems like there's no gospel at all. Now, and that's the death of the two witnesses. Look back at he says in verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit." We're going to talk about that later on. But that's, you know, there's the Satan, who is the great dragon. Then you have the two beasts, the beast out of the sea, the beast on land. And he says, "The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit." And that bottomless pit is the earth, the fallen, dark, sinful earth, because there's no end to it as far as its death and destruction. And he says, he shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And I believe that's symbolic not just of Jerusalem, the physical city, but of the whole world. The kings of the earth stood up against Christ, Acts chapter 4. And that's what it is. Do you realize this? Not to believe God's way of salvation in Christ essentially is to say crucify. That's really what it is. Not to believe that Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, the Lord of our righteousness, not to believe in him is essentially to say crucify. Christ said, you can't be in the middle. You're either for me or you're against me. And that's the way it is. And it says, now in verse 9, so now the death of the two witnesses. Now, I told you last week that a lot of people say, well, then it's going to come to a point in time where there's absolutely no gospel preached, and then the Lord will come back. In other words, and that may be true, but I know this, there will be believers on earth when Christ come back. Read 2 Thessalonians. Well, there's so many passages, you know. Those who are alive on earth will be caught up, the scripture says, with him. So we know that. But here the two witnesses are seen as dead. In other words, it's like the message is gone. There's no hope of salvation now, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now look at verse 9. But what happens? All right. Here's the revival of the two witnesses. It says, "They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half." Now remember that 3 days and a half, what that means. Not only is it a symbolic phrase that speaks of a very short time, which I believe that's one of the things that's being taught here. This time period, we in our life, because you know our lives are so short, and we see this as being so long. But you know, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. This is nothing in God's time frame. It's a very short time. And then the 3 days and a half speak of the time of suffering. After the death of Christ, there was a time when the church was established, the New Testament church was established, and thousands of people were brought into the kingdom of God by the Lord. Pentecost and Jerusalem, the gospel was shot out into the Gentile world, and God planted churches through men like Paul and others, and it seemed to spread out. And then the church began to be persecuted, a great persecution. The church at Jerusalem was scattered throughout the regions. You know, read it in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10. It was scattered throughout. And it says in Acts chapter 9, I believe it is, it says that the church being persecuted and scattered throughout, the gospel, they went everywhere preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, preaching how God can be just and justify the ungodly through the righteousness of Christ freely imputed and received by faith. But here, after that, they see their dead bodies in 3.5 days. And it says in verse 9, it says, "And shall not suffer or allow their dead bodies to be put in graves." Now, to leave a dead body unburied is to show utter contempt and hatred for that person. And that's what's being taught here. The world hates Christ and hates the gospel. And understand now that even to be indifferent to him and to his message, his truth and his people, is to show hatred towards him. That's how he takes it. But look at verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Now, anytime you see that phrase, they that dwell upon the earth, what's he saying? He's talking about earth dwellers. Now, aren't we living on the earth? Yes. But we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. You see that? Earth dwellers are unbelievers. Unregenerate unbelievers. And what he's saying is those that dwell, that are so connected to this world that they have no interest in, desire for the things of the glory of God in Christ. This world is their home. It's the unbelieving, fallen, sinful, unregenerate world. The non-elect, you might say. And this world is their home. This world is their life. This world is their goal. And whether it's in religion, materialism, immorality, however that's expressed in their heart, that's what they are. And he says they rejoice over them. And they make merry because, you know, the indication here is they're happy. They're joyous that this gospel's gone. That they don't have to listen to the two witnesses anymore. Now, and he says they'll send gifts to one to another. A lot of people make a lot more out of that phrase than what I believe is in the text. But here's the point. Here's the point. The world is so happy, it brings them together. That's what he's talking about, sending gifts to one to another. And you remember what it says there in Acts chapter 4. You go look at this. I didn't reference this. I may have a reference to it somewhere in this lesson. But where it talks about the kings of the earth stood up, and then it talks about the Jews and the Gentiles all came together in opposition to Christ and his gospel. This is what brings the unbelieving world together. You see, people who are normally at each other's throats and hate each other will come together and give gifts to each other in hatred of this gospel, which exposes them to be lost and exposes their hope of salvation, whatever it is, because it's not Christ, it's not the grace of God, it's not his righteousness, it's not his blood, but whatever their hope is, this message exposes it to be dung, dead works, idolatry, even evil. Just like Christ stood and looked at those false preachers and said, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." What are we saying when we preach Christ and his righteousness? We're telling people that there's no other way, than any other way is evil. Any other way is idolatry. And that goes to the next line. Look at verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God. Wait a minute. Verse 10, I'm sorry. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and they'll send gifts one to another. Even enemies will send gifts one to another. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Now that word torment. Remember, I think it was back in chapter 9, Revelation 9, verse 5. That word torment was it. That word torment is literally a touchstone that they used in determining the purity of a metal, like silver or gold. And they would rub that gold or that silver up against that touchstone. And that's how they tested the purity of gold and silver. And that's what this is. In other words, we have the gold and the silver of the gospel. The gold symbolizing that it's of God. That's deity. The silver symbolizing the redemptive work of Christ. The blood of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. And what we do is anybody who claims salvation, who claims to be have a right relationship with God, what do? We take the touchstone of the gospel and we rub their claim up against that touchstone. And if that touchstone of the gospel reveals that their claim is impure in the sense that they're pleading something other than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one ground of salvation, his righteousness imputed, his blood shed. If it's anything other than that, what does it reveal? That it's impure, it's wrong, it's deadly. And what does that do? That's a torment. I think probably whenever I talk about that subject, I always reference John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Where Christ, when he was talking to Nicodemus, and he said there in verse 18, he said, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. In other words, God didn't have to send Messiah into the world to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. And then he said in verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness and hated the light because their deeds were evil. Just like the light exposes the darkness and evil of salvation by the works and wills of men, this touchstone exposes the impurity of any hope of salvation but Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. And that's a torment. The message of the gospel is a torment to the false religionist, to the immoral. It's a torment because it tells the truth. You've got a disease. I've got a disease. It's called sin. Now, understand I'm speaking metaphorically here. We're sinners. We don't have a righteousness, Romans chapter 3. We can't work our way to one. There's nothing we can do at our worst or at our best to work righteousness before God. That's it. And here's the problem. By nature, because we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, we don't desire it or want it God's way. We want it our own way. That's the devices of men, what the scripture says. Man devises his own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Two times in Proverbs, isn't it? I think Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16. But the way thereof is destruction. And it might be a moral way in the eyes of men. It might be a sincere way. It might be a religious way in the eyes of men. But it's a way other than the one way. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that great torment. Look at verse 11. And after the 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Entered into the two witnesses who were dead. They stood up on their feet. A lot of times when you go through Revelation, you can see direct references from the Old Testament. Just like, for example, back over in chapter 11 here, verse 4, identifying the two witnesses, the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. I don't believe you can mistake that that's a direct reference to Zechariah chapter 4, the prophecy, to identify the two witnesses. Sometimes you can't make a direct corollary as if to say, well, this is the chapter that John had in mind. But and sometimes it just simply reminds us of things in the Bible. And that's not bad. Just, you know, what I'm saying is just don't be dogmatic about that to the point of division or corruption or anything like that. But when I read that, what I thought about was Ezekiel. And the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that? Over in Ezekiel, I've got it referenced, Ezekiel 37. Where the Lord said unto the prophet, Son of man, can thee, and he looked out and there was a valley of dry bones. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? You remember what Ezekiel said? Lord, thou knowest. You're the only one who knows that. How could I know that? I can't give life. I can preach the gospel, but I can't change your heart. I can't give you a new heart. I can't even do it for myself. I can remember when I first began to hear the message of the gospel as with a physical ear, with the mental capacities that God did give me, but even as a fallen, lost sinner. And I began to say, I think I understand what he's saying, but I hated it. I hated it because it exposed my deeds to be evil. I mean, I thought I was doing fine now. I don't know about you. I thought I was doing okay. I thought I was on the road to heaven. But the guy I was listening to, he was telling me, no, I was on the road to hell. And I didn't like it. And so I made it my goal to go to the Bible to prove him wrong. And to put it in a human way of looking at things, that was my first mistake. It really wasn't a mistake. It was the right thing to do. But looking back on it, if I wanted to stay on that road that I was on, that was a mistake. Because what I found out is what he was saying was true according to the Bible. And I didn't believe it. I told my mother, I just don't believe the Bible then. It's an okay book, you know. It's got some good things in it, but I don't believe it. And then the Lord, at some point in time, we were talking about this last week, I don't know when, that's not the issue, but he gave me ears to hear. And he turned my world upside down. And he did it for every one of you too, didn't he, who know the gospel. Turned your world upside down, didn't it? I mean, everything I thought was right was wrong. And what I thought was wrong was right. And that's the issue. God gives life. So he says, Lord, you know that these bones can live. And you remember the Spirit of God breathed life into those bones. Well, this right here, he says, the Spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet. So here's the point that he's making here. What the world sees as dead, God makes alive. That's what salvation is as far as the new birth, as far as our experience of it. That's what we talk about in the book, What is Salvation? There's the eternal realm of salvation. In the mind and purpose of God, it's always been so. And then there's the legal realm. On the cross of Christ, what did Christ do? He died. He was buried. He arose again as the representative, substitute of his people. And then there's the spiritual realm. That's when the Holy Spirit brings his people under the preaching of the gospel. And what happens? The good shepherd calls his sheep into the fold. But the world sees it as dead. You take the religious world today. And I've often told you all, I said, and you're all this, you're like me in this sense. Wouldn't you love to see this building filled up? I would. Wouldn't you love to see us having to have a meeting to where we're saying, well, we're going to have to expand or move because we got too many people and we just can't accommodate them? I'd love to see that. Now, here's what happens, though. People who think that way, sometimes, if the Lord allows them, says, well, what do I have to do to get more people in? And then that's when men start using their own devices. Well, preacher, don't preach that repentance of dead works so much, you know. Maybe once in a while, you know, or something, you know, but kind of soften that down, you know. You know what I'm saying? They water down the men. Well, see, we're not going to do that. By the grace of God, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do that. Somebody says, we've got thousands in our church, and that means God's blessing us, does it? I'll tell you how you know. What are they preaching? Are they preaching the same message that's represented here? That salvation is all of God and not of man. How many preachers this morning stand up and preach a man-centered gospel? It seems like all of them do. The message of the gospel is getting rarer and rarer. All right? And the world at this time, whenever this time comes, when the testimony is finished and the two witnesses are dead, and the world's rejoicing in that sense in their religion. And I'm not, listen, understand that. Now, he's not saying that the world's going to be going around looking at each other and saying, well, the two witnesses are finally dead. They don't even know. They're just rejoicing in their false religion, in their false philosophies, in their materialistic ways. However they do it, they're just rejoicing. And they're not being faced with that torment of the gospel message, which exposes their deeds as evil and calls sinners to repentance. But then all of a sudden, here's what happens. He says, the Spirit of God enters into them, and they stood upon their feet. And verse 11, great fear fell upon them which saw them. At this time, these witnesses are revived in the world. I don't know how this is going to happen. I know God's going to do it. I can't give you all the details, and I'm certainly not going to say, well, this is when or anything like that. But the world's going to take notice then. Look at it. Great fear. Now, that's not the fear of God which comes by the Spirit of God in faith, which is a reverence and a respect for the glory of God in Christ. This is a fear of punishment, a fear, a terror of the unknown. And look at verse 12. He says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up. Now, this is the two witnesses now. This is God calling them up. A lot of people call this the rapture. And that's okay. The rapture, the actual term is not in the scripture, but it's a catching up. And he says, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Now, I don't believe this is talking about the rapture, to be honest with you. And I've got this in your lesson. Now, not to say that there's not going to be a rapture. When Christ comes again, and that's pretty much in the seventh trumpet. All right? And the people of God on earth at the time of Christ's second coming will be raptured. They will be caught up. I don't believe that means that you're going to be driving in your car and all of a sudden you're disappearing and then your car goes all over the place, you know, all that. I don't believe that. All right? But the people of God are going to be caught up. And listen, the world's going to know that Christ comes again. He's going to come with a shout of a trumpet. And we're going to look at that later, so don't get on to that now. But what I believe he's talking about here is, when it says they ascended up to heaven, it simply means that they are blessed of God, blessed with some privilege, not literally taken to heaven. And the reason I believe that, I've got in your lesson here, it says that same phrase, this same phrase here about being taken, come up hither, being taken, ascended up to heaven, that phrase is the same phrase used of the city of Capernaum in Matthew 11:23, which speaks of the fact that Capernaum, even though Capernaum was cursed, they were blessed to hear the gospel. And that's why that same phrase is used to say that. Capernaum wasn't literally taken to heaven. But it was described as a city that ascended into heaven in this sense alone, the gospel was preached. And the gospel is the only way to heaven. It's the only way to heaven. What I believe this is talking about is a vindication of those whom the world thought was dead. These are the ones who are blessed of God. This gospel they have is the only way to heaven. This gospel is a blessing. They're blessed of God. We thought they were cursed. This is the world speaking. We thought they were cursed. We thought they were going to hell and we were going to heaven. But now they're vindicated. There's life there. This is the message that God is going to show the world is the right way. Christ and Him crucified and risen again. One day people are going to see that. And I believe that's what it's talking about. They were blessed to hear the gospel, and their enemies beheld them, it says. Look at verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. This is destruction coming, the beginnings of destruction. It's starting, you see. It's leading up to the seventh trumpet, leading up to the final woe here. And so there's destruction, fell upon the tenth part of the city. All that man trusts in is going to be destroyed. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. 7,000 meaning the completeness of this. The completeness of God's destruction. Incidentally, you know, 7,000 on the side of grace is the complete number of the people of God. Isn't it interesting, you know, when Elijah was praying about his torment from Ahab and Jezebel and all of that was coming about, and he said he thought he was the only one, and the Lord said, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. See, that's completeness. But he says in verse 13, and the remnant were affrighted, those that were left, they gave glory to the God of heaven. So who's that remnant? That's the elect remnant. A remnant according to the election of grace. What's it say? All who stand against Christ in this day shall be destroyed. Not immediately now. It's the beginning of destructions. But it's the complete destruction is coming in the seventh trumpet. But all who are in Christ will glorify God. They're believers. And they shall rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's saying. They, you know, somebody said, well, it says they were affrighted. Well, you think about it. We fret, don't we? Don't you? I mean, we've been talking about, you know, we're in an election year and everybody thinks, well, you know, our world's going to hell in a handbag. It's been going there for a long time. But we're seeing things that maybe we hadn't seen before. But we know God's in control. We know he's on the throne. And then he says in verse 14, the second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And that's the seventh trumpet. So we'll pick up there next week.